Amen. Now that's something to be thankful for. And that day is coming. Praise the Lord for that. Mr. Andy Floyd, are you in the service tonight? You're needed in the back if you're here. The ushers have sent word for you. Andy Floyd? There you go. Okay. All right. If you have to deal with something, we'll give you a free tape. How's that sound? Okay. I think his son needs some help. We finished the book of Romans for now. We'll study it more, certainly in the millennium, maybe in this life. It's time for us to begin a new study. You're anxiously awaiting. And so am I. Not, as Brother Roloff used to say, to see what the Lord's laid on my heart, but because the book that we're going to study together for these Sunday nights and the weeks to follow is one of the greatest books in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And as we study Daniel, perhaps that will give us a running start at another New Testament book, for which we've had a number of requests. No promises. The book of Daniel. You read it, if you're on schedule, this week. I trust you did. If not, it's just 12 chapters. Read it this week. Even if you read it last week, read it again this week. It'll be a tremendous blessing to you indeed. We're just going to read the first four verses to sort of set the thinking in motion for the message tonight. And gain an introduction to Daniel, a book of personal victory and prophetic vision. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Father, we know that Daniel thus came to a place of tremendous testing, to a place of great triumph in that testing, and to a place of prophetic vision that reaches to our very day today. Lord, may we be as ready for the fulfillment of these last few details of this prophetic vision as Daniel was for his personal victory. May we learn from these chapters and these many significant stories and prophecies that which we need to know to prepare our hearts for this wicked day in which we live. Lord, give us strength and resolve to take our stand for what is right with a spirit that is right before Thee. And give us the discernment that we need to understand the times in which we live, that we might truly learn to be ambassadors for Christ as Daniel was an ambassador for Jehovah God. Help me tonight to introduce this study, not just in a stuffy and intellectual way, but in a practical and personal way that will help us to have victory in our life even this week. And then, Lord, give us a hunger and a zeal for the things that we will find in these pages together. Help me, I pray, to present the truth of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel was deported from Jerusalem probably in 605 B.C. as a teenage boy
who lived throughout the entire 70-year captivity of Judah in Babylon. As far as we know, he never returned to Jerusalem. But because of his servant's heart and his faithfulness and his upright spirit, he was elevated to high office in four different administrations. Daniel saw the fulfillment of a prophecy of Noah, Genesis chapter 9, which we'll see in a moment. He also understood the prophecy of Jeremiah. And in his older years, he began to pray earnestly that the fulfillment of the prophecy of the restoration of Israel into Jerusalem would be seen. And a mighty prayer it was. But because of his interest in prophecy and his ability to discern it, he also communicated to us under inspiration some of the most wonderful and marvelous prophecies that we find anywhere in the Bible. Some scholars, so-called, have perceived Daniel not as a prophet at all, but rather as a sort of a novelist. The so-called intellectuals of liberalism, disagreeing among themselves in the process, claim that Daniel probably wrote somewhere in the second century, 400 years after the events which he prophesied about. They suggest that someone named Daniel, or someone who took the name of the historical Daniel, wrote these so-called prophecies after the fact to be an encouragement to the Jews who were struggling against the powers and Greece and Rome under the Maccabees. The problem with that kind of pseudo-intellectual approach to the Word of God is that it destroys the veracity of Jesus Christ Himself. Let me read to you some statements from Daniel that we find in the Gospels. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel's there giving a prophecy of his own vision, which I believe is a godly version of the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. But in verse 13 of chapter 7, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Look across the page in chapter 8 and verse 13. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot?" Remember that phrase. In chapter 9 and verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." In chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall make place, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." In chapter 12 and verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." In verse 11 of chapter 12, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, in messages to follow, as we begin to analyze and understand the prophecies that are given, we'll show you some of the remarkable mathematics included in Daniel's vision. Some commentators, I agree with them, believe that these prophecies have been fulfilled to the very day concerning the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and the times of the Gentiles, and all the other things that are included in Daniel's prophecies. But here, Daniel, in this book of prophecy, which contains two significant sections, written in two ancient languages, presents to us two unforgettable truths. The truth about how to have personal victory in the face of horrible testing, and the truth of the prophetic vision of the man of God as it unfolds often before our very eyes. Archaeologists and historians have disproved the foundation of liberal thinking about the book of Daniel. The things that he declared and the things that he said would unfold have been shown to be above reproach, without question. Daniel's veracity cannot be questioned by any honest man. But for those liberals who consider themselves scholars, who cling to that which they were taught, something other than the Word of God, this ought to settle the question. Turn with me to the New Testament. Keep your hand there in Daniel. And look with me at Matthew chapter 16. You know the verse. You've heard it a number of times. You may not be aware that the Lord is using a phrase that was first used by Daniel. And in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Daniel 7, 13. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Jesus Messiah of the New Testament, is the Jehovah Creator of the Old Testament. So said the Lord in quoting Daniel. But also, look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 15. That's not the right verse. Look at verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel saw, and the Lord claiming it for himself. Look then at Matthew 26 and verse 64. "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What is the Lord doing? The Lord is verifying the prophecy of Daniel about himself. For any believer in Jesus Christ, those statements alone, any one of them, ought to settle the issue. Jesus Christ considered Daniel a prophet. He considered Daniel's prophecy about himself to be true and right and dependable and as yet not completely fulfilled. Although partially fulfilled, not completely fulfilled. Now go back to chapter 24 and look at verses 15 through 17. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house," and so on. When you see the prophecy of Daniel being fulfilled, you will know that the ends of time have come. The Lord, reiterating this tremendous prophecy, declares for us His own attitude of dependence on the prophecies of Daniel to support His own ministry. That settles it for me. I believe that Daniel was who Jesus Christ believed he was. I believe that what he said was dependable. I believe that it was mostly fulfilled when Christ came, and when He was crucified. And because those things have been so clearly fulfilled, and because human history has been so specifically unfolded according to Daniel's view, you and I ought to take heed to those things which He has said, which have not yet been fulfilled. Because as surely as the other prophecies have been specifically and accurately fulfilled, so will these others about the end of time and the great tribulation and the enthroning of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book consists of 12 chapters. And those chapters evenly divide to identify the two major sections of the book. In verses 1 through 6, we see Daniel's personal victories in the times of three significant world leaders: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. Later on, he will also serve under Cyrus for a time, but Cyrus is identified in the prophetic section, not in the personal section, which are the first six chapters. The second section deals with these prophecies and this prophetic vision of Daniel's that we see in verses 7 through 12. There is an overlap. The seventh chapter, I believe, identifies Daniel's vision as a godly man of the same epoch of human history identified in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, as he, being an ungodly man, saw the vision in a totally different way. But the meaning is very much the same. Now, understanding those things, and in order to help you understand our study in the weeks ahead, I'm not going to be able to be nearly so inspirational as I would like to be tonight, as I am going to have to be informational. Okay? But information out of the Word of God ought always to inspire us to greater obedience and determination to live the way God wants us to live. Let's just sort of peruse the book a bit, shall we? In this first section, Daniel and his personal friends provide for us a circumstance in which we see the key to personal victory. Personal victory. He's put in unusual circumstances. These times of testing are the subject of the first three chapters. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, look on the person next to you. This is not going to mean much to you if you're not looking at a Bible. This personal testing and the times of testing that is identified here have to do not only to the challenge to the believer's walk, but the challenge to the believer's witness as well as to the believer's worship. Why? Because in chapter 1, Daniel finds himself as a teenage boy being instructed in the way of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, being taught their language, being taught their customs. And such it was the custom of many conquering potentates. They would take fair men, good men, intelligent men from among the captives and train them, hopefully seeking to appoint them as leaders over the captive people at some time in the future. Daniel began to learn and listen, and he was faced with a tremendous test. He was just a teenager at this point in his life. And yet somehow he had developed the strength of character which gave him the determination, the purpose in his heart, make up his mind ahead of time that there were certain things he could not do and would not do. He did not arrogantly and defiantly stand up to his authorities and challenge them with, "I'm not doing it and you can't make me." He rather had the wisdom to be concerned about the concerns of his authorities while maintaining his concern for God's concerns. And he found a way to make an appeal and pass the test as God honored his appeal and allowed him to continue to have integrity in his Christian walk. There's a tremendous lesson, and we're going to see some of that lesson in the days ahead as we consider these verses in greater detail. I see people all the time that wonder how to take a right stand in a wicked world while maintaining a right attitude. Some people think that such a thing is not always possible. They say, well, if you're going to take a right stand, surely you have to be bold, and yes, you do. But sometimes I see people justifying carnal responses on the basis of a biblical stand. That's not required. Daniel is a wonderful illustration to us of how to have a right attitude while having right actions. While being willing to suffer the consequences, but not compromise. That's the challenge to every believer's walk that we find in the life of Daniel in chapter 1. There's also a challenge to the believer's witness in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw unfolding in this dream the unfolding of four great world powers, himself among them. The fall of his own kingdom, the rise of the leadership of Belshazzar and all those to follow, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And the image that he saw was a man. And this man was mighty and noble and fearsome to behold, even though the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetic in type, came and destroyed the remnant of that man, that statue, and ruled and reigned from the rubble of that which he'd conquered. Nebuchadnezzar thought this was a wonderful thing. And it was a difficult thing that this young man was asked to do. This young man came before the king and had the challenge not only of interpreting the king's dream, but figuring out what the dream was in the first place. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar really forgot the dream. Some commentators suggest that maybe he just pretended to forget it. I don't know if he forgot it or not. All I know is he told his seers, I'm not telling you the dream. If you can't tell me the dream, why should I believe your interpretation? Pretty good point. And so they said, there is a man who can tell you your dream. Daniel not only told him the dream, but told him what it meant. And part of what he had to tell him was that he wasn't going to be around forever. Great man though he thought he was, he had to take a bold declaration before Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what the future would hold. And because of his wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar exalted him, put him in a place of leadership. So the challenge to the believer's walk comes through the matter of the king's meat in chapter 1. The challenge to the believer's witness comes through the dilemma of the king's dream in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see a challenge to the believer's worship. And here, we find the implication of the king's image. Ah, there's some wonderful lessons in chapter 3 for so-called Christendom today. What's he going to do? What are they going to do? What are the children of Israel going to do when, in order to honor their authorities, they are required to do something that offends their conscience? Well, they're going to do right. Even if it means getting thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king said to them, is your God able to save you out of the fiery furnace? And they said, and I don't believe arrogantly or defiantly, they said, yes, he's able. But even if he doesn't, we can't worship this image. We can't do that. We're not going to do that. We cannot fall down and worship an idol as though he were equal with or superior to God. We're not going to do that. And so he threw him in a fiery furnace. And it was so hot, the fellows that threw him in were consumed by the heat. One of my favorite stories from my boyhood. I remember hearing my grandmother read me that story. And I say, read it again. And I thought about the courage those young men had. You ever burn yourself? You know what that feels like? One time the boys and I were burning some brush over by the house. And the fire got so hot we couldn't even get close enough to it to throw the brush on it. I can only imagine what these fellows must have felt as they were literally thrown into a fiery furnace. Now there's a test for you. And they stood the test. They passed the test. And as a result, the king said, all right, everybody fall down and worship their gods. What a tremendous story. I get excited when I read the book of Daniel as I see God getting the victory because of the absolute submission of these men. And I learn a lesson from that. I talk to people today and say to them, you've got to let God take care of His business, and you've got to be obedient to the Lord. You can't question Him. You can't try to help Him out. You can't try to sugarcoat His messages. You've just got to be faithful to what He said and do what He told you and have a submissive spirit and leave the consequences up to God. Now, there are a lot of people that would love to say amen to that principle until it comes time to practice it in daily life. Every single one of us, sooner or later, are going to be faced with a trial in which we get to find out whether we really believe that or not. Every single one of us, sooner or later, is going to come to His fiery furnace. There's going to be some kind of a crisis of faith where you're going to have to take your stand and pay the consequences, or else. Maybe you've already been there. Maybe you failed. Maybe you bowed down to the king's image. Well, take heart from the mercy of God and from the character that these young men displayed and realize that there is a challenge to the believer's worship. You and I live in a day when that which is nothing in the world except indulgence of human appetites is called worship. God have mercy on us. The music and the methods of many so-called, or perhaps we should say formerly, Bible-believing churches is a reproach to the name of Christ. And yet we call it worship, when it's nothing in the world except hedonistic indulgence of our own appetites. Let's be honest with ourselves. It's our modern version of bowing to the king's image. Doing what's pragmatic, what works, what'll bring in a crowd, what'll get the money, instead of what'll bring glory to God. We have much to learn from chapter 3. But not only do we see in this first section the times of testing in chapters 1 through 3, we see times of triumph in chapters 4, 5, and 6. There is the triumph of truth that occurs in chapters 4 and 5. What do we mean, the triumph of truth? Well, the truth that Nebuchadnezzar learned to submit to in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar suffered for a number of years from a condition known as boanthropy. That's the literal word. It means he lived like a cow out in the field eating grass. He lived like an animal. Some sort of dementia that caused him to leave his palace and go out and live literally like an animal until God got his attention. You know what caused it? He began to look at Babylon and he began to act sort of like Saddam Hussein's been acting for the last several years and saying, look what I've built and look what I've done and is this not a beautiful place? And you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of that famous city. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, a beauty to behold. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, this is really something. I have really put a beautiful thing together here. Daniel warned him. And God said, you think you've done this? God had raised Nebuchadnezzar up to conquer the world. In fact, he gave Pharaoh in Egypt to him as a sort of a bonus for doing such a good job. You read the other prophets. God raised Nebuchadnezzar up. He raised him up to keep the peace. He raised him up to provide the captivity. He raised him up to accomplish his purposes in the world. Nebuchadnezzar began to think he'd raised himself up. So God's truth triumphs, not only in Nebuchadnezzar's influence, but in Nebuchadnezzar's own life. And I personally think that Nebuchadnezzar may have been converted to faith in God. By the testimony that he gives at the end of that chapter, we see the triumph of truth in his life. And he declares who the God that has humbled him really is. But there's another way in which truth triumphs, and we see that in chapter 5. Belshazzar, who inherited the throne from Nebuchadnezzar, is having a feast. And he would not humble himself. And he would not repent. And he lived a wicked life. And we've used it as a cliche for centuries ever since. The handwriting on the wall came to Belshazzar. As Belshazzar gave his feast, a hand appeared and wrote in that Aramaic language, "You've been weighed in the balances and are found wanting. And your rule is over." And so they were looking for an interpreter. Belshazzar called Daniel, and Daniel told him what the words meant. It's an amazing story. Belshazzar said, "Put a robe on him and exalt him to a position of authority." And that night, Belshazzar died. The prophecy was fulfilled. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity during this study to talk about the great feat of military engineering and the months, perhaps years of preparation that made it possible for the Medo-Persian Empire to come and overthrow the Chaldeans. You see, the Medo-Persians were Gentiles, whereas the Babylonians were Semitic people. This was the ascension to authority of the tribes of Japheth, who have been in world dominion ever since. The Semitic peoples, the Shemites, if you will, who included the Canaanites and the Hebrews, had been an authority up till this time. But when Darius the Mede overthrew Belshazzar, that was a fulfillment of what Noah had said in Genesis chapter 9, or the prophecy that was given there to Noah in chapter 9, verse 27 of Genesis. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And that's the beginning of the rule of these Japhethites that are still in rule today. If you study world history, you'll see how they continue to move ever westward until, I believe, finally someday, as one commentator has said, there will be the great sunset in the west of Western powers. We refer to the European nations, the Japhethites, as Western man or Western civilization. My brother and I were having a conversation one time about how it's become so popular for people to refer to them themselves as hyphenated Americans. They are one form hyphen American or another. And I asked him, I told my brother, I said, "Well, what are we?" And he says, "I don't know. I think I'm going to start referring to myself as a Japheth American." He said, because Europeans, for the most part, and Russians and Americans and all of those eventually can trace their lineage to the tribes of Japheth. The Hamitic and Semitic or Shemites people are in subjection now to the Japhethites from this point on. The Greeks, the Romans, the Europeans, the Americans, whoever will be in charge hereafter. But Belshazzar wouldn't humble himself. God's truth still triumphed. God's truth triumphed in Nebuchadnezzar's life because he was humbled and repented. God's truth triumphed in Belshazzar's life because his life ended. It was over. God's word was true and it was real. And that triumph of truth is seen in chapters 4 and 5. And then that wonderful, wonderful story which every child has heard, and I can hardly wait to get to, in Daniel chapter 6, the triumph of trust. Daniel and the lion's den. What a wonderful story that is. I remember the old Bible my grandmother used to read to us from had pictures in it. I can never remember the name of the artist that painted that picture. But there was a picture of Daniel. He's an older man standing with his hands behind his back. You've seen the picture. Looking up at some small beam of light that's coming through a seam in the stones above. And here, like so many little house cats, these fierce lions crouch submissively around him. And Daniel stands there, helpless, with all the power of creation defending him against these other creatures of his God. That picture made such an indelible impression in my mind when I was a boy. I can close my eyes and see it to this day. And I can remember looking at that picture as my dear grandmother read me that story. And I thought about the courage of that man. And I thought about how he took his stand. And I thought about who he was. And I thought about his character. God is my judge. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Not Belshazzar, not Darius, not Cyrus. God is my judge. And that's what his name means. Daniel. What a tremendous, tremendous man he was. What a tremendous, tremendous story of triumph that is. But then, after that great story, we enter into the second section of the book of Daniel. And there we begin to see not just Daniel and his personal friends who speak to us of personal victory, but Daniel and his people's future that speaks to us of prophetic vision. And it begins to unfold how all of these things impact the nation of Israel and the people of God, the spiritual children of Abraham, which includes all of us. I love to study history. I don't know nearly as much as I wish I did. Sometimes I get what I do know a little bit confused. But an amazing thing to me is the survival of the Jew. Ancient peoples from the time of Abraham have come and gone from human history. And yet the Jew remains. He's in every nation, everywhere he goes. He becomes the banker. It's the truth. God trusts him with resources that he's never trusted any other people. He's the one who saves the day, feeds the masses, makes sense out of the chaos, and ever remains the same with his quaint and archaic customs that people have laughed at and mocked for centuries. He's just there. Singing and praying and believing in his God, even though he's blind to the Messiah. Someday, those Jews will see the Messiah. Daniel said so. And they will turn many to righteousness, is the conclusion of his prophecy. When they understand who Christ is, the whole world's going to hear about it. They are going to be as zealous and evangelistic for Jesus Christ as they have ever been about any issue. And they'll not just be survivors. They'll be saved. They'll know Jesus. And they'll proclaim Him and put the church to shame as we think about the message that they're communicating. Daniel, in these prophetic visions, communicates four basic ideas to us in these last six chapters. The first has to do with the character of the future, and it's in chapters 7 and 8. The nature of the facts of Daniel's vision involves four beasts, which symbolize Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome. I think it's essentially the same as the prophecy or the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, as we said in chapter 2. But whereas this ungodly king sees in his vision a great and wonderful vision, the figure of a man, Daniel sees four awesome, fear-inducing beasts. Daniel has the more godly perspective, I believe, of what these human governments are really like. But then we see the narrowing of the focus in chapter 8. There are just two beasts that he deals with, Persia and Greece. Those two nations are essential to an understanding of God's people because they're going to affect the unfolding of the immediate future until the time of the coming of Christ. Very necessary for Greece to ascend to power, conquer the known world, and give the most precise language about which there can be no mistakes what is being said to the writers of the New Testament. You see, God in His providence raises up a young man named Alexander. He was called Alexander the Great. He conquered the civilized world from the westernmost border of Europe to India itself at the age of 27. Think of it. He cut his supply lines and stretched them too thin, and his soldiers began to rebel against him because of the fact that he kept them out on these conquests for so many long months at a time. And eventually he died, and generals within his army began to war against each other, and political instability was introduced into Greece, and they were vulnerable to the conquering by Rome. It caused the Roman Empire to be in authority when the Messiah came. Rome ruled with an iron hand. Their method of keeping the peace was to go into any city that was disturbing the peace and eliminate that city. The Ephesians knew that. We are in danger for this tumult, they said. They didn't want the Romans coming in and maintaining peace. They'd try to maintain it themselves. The Pax Romana, it was called, the Roman peace, made it possible for people to travel freely. Yes, there were bandits, but people could travel freely from one nation to another, which made the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ a reality in the time of the apostles. These world leaders thought they were accomplishing something, but they were actually accomplishing the will of God. You might think tonight that you're accomplishing something, but what you're actually doing is submitting to God. I may have used this illustration here recently. I know I used it somewhere when I was teaching. Sometimes people wonder about the sovereignty of God and how the responsibility of man fits into that. Let me use the illustration of a chess game. Anybody here ever played chess? Enjoy the game? Anybody here ever played Bobby Fischer? Bobby Fischer, tremendous chess champion. Let me ask you a question. Now, be honest with me. We're not talking about odds. We're talking about reality. If you were to play Bobby Fischer, if anybody, even Wayne Williams, if you were to play Bobby Fischer, Wayne can meet anybody in this room with his eyes closed. If you were to play Bobby Fischer, who would win? Bobby Fischer would win. If you were to play Wayne, who would win? Wayne would win. Been the state champ a number of times. Why? Aren't you free to make any move you want to? Sure you are. And for every move you make, he knows 100 ways to defeat you. Right? You're free to make your move. But he will win. Why? Because he is almost immeasurably more skilled. We're talking about the God of heaven, who is infinitely more skilled than we are. He will have his way. And his ways are settled. And that's one of the messages that Daniel gives to us. The character of the future is followed by his statements about the control of the future. In chapters 9 and 10, Daniel has a vision. And that vision is extremely interesting. In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 23, just look over it as I talk for a moment. We see there that Daniel is believing an old prophecy. He realizes that Jeremiah has said that the captivity will last for 70 years. And he knows that time must be near. But not only does that chapter present his belief of an old prophecy, it presents his reception of a new prophecy. Not only the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy, but now the 70 weeks of years of Daniel's prophecy. And we'll run some numbers and see a little bit of mathematics and see how from the time that Daniel said the prophecy would begin until the crucifixion of Christ, 69 weeks of years took place. And there is a week yet to be fulfilled, 7 years. The Great Tribulation will be the last half of the tribulation, which is 7 years in length. Daniel's vision is further followed by the story of Daniel's visitor. My, what we can learn about prayer from that chapter. I'm rebuked about the shallowness of my prayer life whenever I read that chapter. To struggle for 21 days and then to find that the answer was on the way for 21 days. And to hear the Lord say that nobody stood up for this truth but Daniel and Michael, his protector. The character of the future, the control of the future, the course of the future is seen in chapter 11. And there in the first 35 verses, we see the coming of this typical Antichrist. The Antichrist in type. And then finally the coming of the true Antichrist is fully prophesied in verses 36 through 45. The prophetic section closes with the climax of the future in chapter 12. And a wonderful chapter it is, awe-inspiring. The turmoil of the tribulation is seen in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. The tribulation itself is sure, he tells us in verses 5, 6, and 7. But the truth is sealed, he says in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the times are set. Now, as you and I go through this, and we'll study it in greater detail in the days ahead, we're going to be learning some things about what Daniel said would unfold in his lifetime until the coming of and cutting off of Messiah and just before the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. I personally believe that time is very near. It must be. It must be that Christ will come soon. It must be. And when you see what the Lord is saying and you see how world events are unfolding, I hope that we will be able to learn some things and seeing how world history fulfilled Daniel's prophecy so that you will gain a discernment about world events when you analyze the parts of his prophecy that remain to be fulfilled. That's just an introduction, and I know that that's not nearly as dynamic as some of the more detailed sections of this scripture will be, I trust, as we get into them. But I want to leave you with this thought, and I want to ask you a question. Daniel was ready for his personal victory. Are you going to be ready for his prophetic vision? Are you? Are you going to be ready to stand before the Lord? Jesus Christ is coming. Daniel said he was coming once. He did. Daniel said he would be cut off. He was. Daniel said he's coming back. He is. When Daniel's tribulation came, he was ready. When our trial comes and we have to stand and see the world deteriorating and times getting worse before the birth of the kingdom, when we have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat and give an account of what we've done in this life, will we be ready? I do not know what we will go through before the tribulation begins. But I don't believe personally in my heart it's going to be happy-go-lucky, enjoy yourself, and then all of a sudden, after we're gone, things get bad. I think it's already begun to get bad. And there's going to be a falling away. And I think that falling away is upon us. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be one of those people raised in a Bible-believing church, taught the truth of the Word of God, who then falls in love with the world and turns your back on Christ? I don't think you do. And when you see what this book teaches us, I think you'll understand the kind of character that will cause you to be able to be the kind of person
even though we may find ourselves living in Babylon. America is not a Christian nation anymore. It's a post-Christian nation. And you and I have an opportunity to live like Daniel lived in Babylon, right here in our nation today. Are you going to have that kind of character? Are you going to purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself? Are you going to do what God wants you to do, to take the stand that He wants you to take? That remains to be seen on the basis of the decisions that you make about the truth of God's Word. Father, thank You for who You are and what You've shown us. Thank You for Daniel, his example, and his explanation of events that are to come. Lord, I pray that as surely as he was ready for this personal victory, we will be ready for his prophetic vision as it affects us. I wonder how many of us here, grown-ups, grounded, would take the stand that Daniel took as a teenage boy. I wonder how many of us would have the character that his three friends had. They refused to worship the king's image. I wonder how many of us would be able to declare the truth to someone who had the ability to take our life on the spot. I wonder how many of us would go into a den of lions for our faith in Jesus Christ. Especially about the matter of our prayer life. Lord, give us the resolve and the character that we need as we study this book together to become the kind of people that You want us to be in this day and in this age as the end of the age is upon us. In Jesus' name.